And our scripture reading this morning is also from the first letter of Peter, chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. We'll read verses 8 through 18. We've begun considering this passage, and we will continue, Lord willing, looking at these precious verses that teach us how we are to relate to one another as we represent upon this earth the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and eschew it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil doing. For Christ also hath only once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word. I invite you again to open God's word of 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we hope to consider mainly verses 8 through 12. Look once more at this passage before moving forward. In a summary, this is a command to pursue peace. There are basically two different ways we can look at this passage. They're both the same in the sense that it's a flow. The immediate glance at this passage, because we see Peter commanding in verse 11, let him seek peace and eschew it, or pursue it. This is a command for the pursuit of peace. Peter has just finished talking about our relationships with government, with employers, in the home, husbands and wives. And he says in verse 8, finally be ye all of one mind. In verse 8, the graces that are there being described are graces that highly promote peace. Verses 9 through 10, where it's telling us the non-retaliating mode of heart. This is one of the sure ways by which, with your speech, you promote peace. And then in verse 11, he says, let him eschew evil, to depart from evil, and do good. That's a call to action, and the action comes in the next phrase, let him seek peace and eschew peace. In a summary, we say this is a command to pursue peace with the fullness of who you are, where you engage your heart, that's in verse 8, with all those graces of harmony and sympathy and affection, the love as brethren, and this being with a pitiful with a being pitiful, which is the idea of tenderness, a tender-heartedness, and then the word courteous, which is the idea of being kind, of being gentle with people. Those are all the heart. And then verses 9 through 10, we see there the theme of the words, the speech. You are to engage your words in this quest for peace. And then in verse 11, do good. That is a general command, the action. You are to engage everything. You engage the heart, you engage the words, you engage your actions. Now notice, of course, the logic to this. You can say all you want about the importance of your words being conducive to peace and your actions being conducive to peace, but that will be hypocritical if it doesn't come from a heart that is full of the graces that are conducive to peace. So that's why verse 8 is very, very central and important to all that we're talking about. Now, I said that we can talk about this in two ways. One is that this is a call, a command to peace. But if we continue the flow, and especially because of verse 9, where it says, instead of the retaliating with our lips, it says, but contrariwise, blessing. And then this very important phrase here, knowing that ye are thereunto called. Called to what? To this domain of blessing. Here is the speaking evil. People are offending you. They're retaliating. They are railing. And what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to respond that with blessing. And with this mode of blessing in your mind, he says, knowing that ye are thereunto called. And he goes back to the domain of blessing, that ye should inherit a blessing. And this is what I mean by a flow. When you pursue peace, God's word is saying, you will have blessing. And the calling here is to this end. You are thereunto called, called to receive blessing. Blessing is even spoken here as an inheritance. Remember, the whole figure of an inheritance, you open the envelope. It has there the title that is a letter from your lawyer to yourself describing what your inheritance is. And here in this case, the envelope that you open, it has a letter that says that your inheritance is blessing. And so this is what I mean by a flow. When you pursue peace, you will inherit blessing. And this is why today we will consider the title of called to be blessed. And this will be the main and basic encouragement of our second point. I'm giving the main part of our second point right now. The second point is the motivation to pursue peace. Well, it's because there will be blessing. Notice verse 10. This is, remember, a quote from Psalm 34. So 1 Peter 3:10 is a quote of Psalm 34:12. For he that will love life and see good days, that's a summary of blessing, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they should speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and eschew it. And so if you seek peace, you will receive this peace. This is basically what God's word is saying. And so the theme is called to be blessed. And we will look in our first point a little more at this pursuit of peace. We have just one more thing to say about the verse 8, about this engaging of the heart, and a few more things to say about the engaging of the words. We only brought this last Lord's Day as part of the whole equation here. And then in a summarized way, what we can say of the engaging of the actions. The engaging of the actions, when I say this, I'm referring to that simple phrase, do good, verse 11. Do good, that's a call to action. But everything about this action is hidden under this reality of what heart you are to have. Your words will manifest that heart. And even when you speak the things you're supposed to speak, which is a great emphasis in this passage, that is a great deal of your actions. for this promoting of peace. Now, one thing we need to answer, and we will answer, especially in our second point, is why is this so fundamentally important? Why, after Peter speaks of the domain of the government and of in the labor force and in the homes, he says, finally, and he says, have these graces and pursue peace, seek for peace. Why does he say this? And we're going to try to answer this fundamental answer, this very important answer in our second point. But let us build to it, even as we go on into our first point, the pursuit of peace. So in summary, we've already seen the pursuit of peace is to involve everything, engage yourself entirely, your heart, your words, and your actions. And just going back to those words, we looked at the one mind and we said harmony. We looked at this having compassion and we said sympathy. We looked at the love as brethren and we said affection. This is literally a call for you to feel affectionate love toward the brethren, toward one another, spouses to spouse, and before one another. We should have this brotherly love. And then we looked at the word pitiful, which is having a tender heart, and then the word courteous, which is basically being kind. Now, we didn't talk about the structure. This is important. Many commentators believe Peter is very simply here, but beautifully doing that which we see often in the scripture, a chiasm, where everything builds to the very center. The very first word is the sympathy, and the very last word is the kindness. It's interesting that some manuscripts, instead of writing kindness, somewhere along the line, as the scribes were transferring from one papyrus to the next, instead of writing the word courteous or kindness, they wrote the word humility. There are a series of manuscripts that have the word humility in it. And this, the precious thing about bringing this in here is showing still this reality of the authenticity of the scriptures. Critics come in and say, oh, there you go. We found a controversy, a contrast. Some scriptures say kindness, other scriptures say humility. And people who say that only show the malice in their hearts. Because for you to be kind, you must be humble. And it is very possible that whenever that error would have been made by a scribe, maybe their minds were thinking of what Paul said about being one-minded, having the same mind. And remember, what resonated in the hearts of people was when Paul said in Philippians that we are called to have the same mind as there was in the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, he goes into that whole exposition of Christ being God, made himself a servant, a man and a servant among men, and of deaths that he died, the death of the cross, which is an exposition of the humiliation of Christ. And so we find this parallel, the one-mindedness and this kindness, which is someone who would have a humble spirit. And then you have the compassion. Remember, I struggled last time to show that compassion has perhaps a very minor difference from the word pitiful. They're synonyms. And so you see, as we go into our chiasm, we go to words that are so similar: sympathy and tenderheartedness. When you ache in your heart because of somebody who is aching, that's the tenderheartedness. The sympathy is you wanting to do that. It's some of these words, you don't know where they end and where they finish, where they begin in their likeness. And then you come to the very center, and it is love as brethren. And when God's word does this, it is intentional to show that here the heart of the whole matter is this love. And think of how logic this is. If you have no affection towards someone else, you have no desire in the world for one-mindedness with that person. If you don't have the affection for that brother or sister in Christ, you will not have compassion for him. When he is hurting, you will almost have a certain joy. And if ever that happens, you know, I'm not loving.
I'm not having affection. Lord, forgive me, because see, affection is not, it is not an option. It is not just something that happens in the Christian realm. It is a command between brethren to love as brethren. How in the world will I show pity for a sister or brother in Christ that I don't love? And so I just wanted to bring this centrality here of this affection. And we understand this is throughout Scripture. Love is the virtue that crowns all the others. It is the centerpiece. It is that which will last forever and ever. Even faith and hope will one day not be necessary, but love will continue on into perpetuity in heaven. And so, just the central virtue of love in verse 8, where you engage the heart. And what is the first word that comes to your mind when you even talk about heart? It is love. And so we find this foundation in verse 8. And this is really then the foundation that leads us into verse 9 and 10. When we look at this engagement of the words, beloved, if you need one thing to help you bridle your words, it is this one grace of love. If you find yourself saying things that hurt other people, then in a summary, what you need is affection for that other people. And maybe you've said that hurts, and your mind is confusing, but don't let it be confusing. It's very simple and clear. It is lack of love. It is lack of this affection. That's why you said that so fast. That's how you hurt that person. It was lack of brotherly love. And so you see how they are all so connected here. And as we look at this engagement of the words, I want to hammer this one principle down, this command to not render evil for evil or railing for railing. This, beloved, is the trademark of the true believer in this world. If there's a way that you will not just sparkle with a little bit of spark, but where you will be almost as it were a floodlight into the hearts of the darkness of this world, is when the world sees that although he or she treated you evil, you treated him or her good. And if I look back into my own life and being part of the church, I remember so many things that I heard for the first time in church. My pastor in my early years was a man called Silas Campos. He's still ministering in Brazil in a big city and faithfully there. And I remember still today the day that he was preaching about this whole domain of not retaliating. And he said this. I don't know where he got it from, but I'm mentioning him as a source that I have. He might have gotten it from someone else, but he said, paying back evil for evil is human. Paying back evil for good is wicked. And paying back good for evil is divine. Only God does that. And if you are saved by God, you have the grace to do that. And he went on to explain this reality. Isn't it true? It's simply how humans are. You say something, retaliation comes. Someone offends you, so easy it is to offend with the same coin. They use a certain amount of decibels in speaking. Well, you go either with that same decibel or sometimes higher. The tendency is that we go higher. And then the other person retaliates higher. And then you retaliate higher. Not just raising your voice, but even raising the stakes in what you're saying, what you're accusing. Soon there's name calling. That is what humans do. But see, believers are not just merely in the plane of humanity. You have been bought with a price if you're saved. Your lips don't belong to you. They have a new master. You have a new heart. So you have this calling to promote peace. And I will guarantee with you that if you use the same decibels in the argument, there will be no peace in coming so time soon. Anytime soon. And certainly the stakes will only raise in terms of the breach between you and that brother if you start with not only raising your voice and even getting to the point of clamor and screaming, but where you start accusing and counter-accusing and slandering. Then you end that conversation and you meet someone else. And what continues there? Oh, the gossip and the slandering of that person. And in your mind thinking, but all these things are true. That's really how that person did. And you go on with your words, promoting war, not peace. And so we have a little something to say about this whole domain. God's word says so much about how we should be careful about our speech. James 1:26 is like a go-to passage. It says, if any man among you seem to be religious, so if you profess religiosity, if you profess faith, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. James goes foundationally to the lips and he says, I want to give you here a mark whether you're saved or not. If you don't know how to bridle your tongue, you're not. That's what James is saying. And remember this application. How do you bridle your tongue? Love. Affectionate love. That has to be the center of it all. Love so dearly that brother that it couldn't come out of your lips, that evil thing. Even if it's a true thing. You need to learn how to bridle your tongue. So, beloved, may these words of Scripture, we're going to walk through a few principles in what ways we should bridle our tongue. This is all in hoping to proclaim, not only explain verse 9, not rendering evil for evil, and then he says, but contrarywise, blessing. So we know exactly what's not supposed to flow from our mouths and what should flow from our mouths. And then verse 10 and 11, when Peter goes to Psalm 34 as his authority here, as one more authority, because everything he has God-given authority, he says in verse 10, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. So what we're going to do here is see a little exposition of what God's word calls as evil of the tongue. The first thing, and I'll start with this one because it seems like a very little thing, and some of us are very often, I certainly think of myself, engaged in this. Idle words are evil things. So let him refrain his tongue from evil. What is evil for the tongue? Well, idle words are evil. And idle words, from the very word idle, it does mean a laziness. It means free from labor. So it's the idea of words that have no purpose. Another definition and another word for idle words translated elsewhere is the idea of nonsense. Words that don't even make sense. And I start here because it seems like what's so wrong about this? And I do believe, and if we're honest with ourselves, we're living in a world where idle words are even glorified. You find people writing things, and now that there's just so much media out there of what they say, maybe 90% can be categorized as idle, having no purpose. What's really the purpose for one phrase or another? And however little it might be, that it maybe fits in a tweet, but it is in the category of idle if we're honest in judging. And these things God does command us to judge. If God's word says that you're not to speak idle words, you will have to ask the Lord for wisdom to know what is an idle word and what isn't. That is a judgment that you are making. You should be gracious toward others. Beloved, I'm not calling you here to discern who is using idle words. The call is that you and I, let us look deeply in our hearts and record the words that you are saying. Are they idle? Matthew 12:36, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, Jesus said, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. It's the idea that God will sit and say, you tweeted this that day and it's recorded. You wrote this in your diary. You said this in your dialogue. What was the purpose? You see, you give an account of every idle word. It's the idea of having to explain to God why you said it. What was in your heart that you said it? What was the purpose behind it that you said it? This should bring fear, shouldn't it, beloved, to our hearts? We could call another word for this idle word. We could just say foolish talking. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 5:4. Neither filthiness, and we'll look at that word next, but he says, nor foolish talking. Ephesians 5:4 is the basis for many to come. But he says they're foolish talking. It's a talking that has no purpose, that has a bent of it could have satire, malice bent into it. So first of all, idle words are evil words that we need to learn to bridle. Secondly, filthy words. I just read Ephesians 5:4, neither filthiness. Filthiness means obscenity. That too is becoming okay. Not for those who have a new heart. Beloved, put a bridle in your lips. If there are obscene words that many of your friends, if people in authority dare to use them, you are under one who says, neither filthiness. I don't care what your teacher says. I don't care what our president says. It doesn't matter what your friend here or there says. Your God says in Ephesians 5:4, neither filthiness, nothing obscene, nothing that has even the scant scenery of something malicious, of something sensual, of something that's just not proper for the child of God to speak. How can you be evangelizing someone and speaking of the grace of God, that there's forgiveness from heaven, that there's eternity ahead, and then all of a sudden you say a word that's obscene? You see, that's salt and sweet water, and it cannot flow from the same fountain. Your words betray what's in your heart. And along with this filthiness, I'll read the rest of Ephesians 5:4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking. Then he says, nor jesting, which are not convenient. The word jesting is speaking of humor, and it is speaking of thing that has a certain pleasantry, but we all know this, that anything humorous can easily descend to something that is facetious, that is low. And here, it is the cause of a low jesting. So, it's not here saying that any joke is prohibited. There are some things that may have a humor to it. God's word is clearly not saying, don't laugh. Don't say anything humorous. We find that the whole domain of humor is something that, in a sense, is unavoidable. It's even connected with joy, and God wants us to laugh. But there's a line that we don't cross. We don't cross that line even in laughing at other people who tell it. Because sometimes it's your friend who told the joke. And in your heart, you're seeing the humor. Humanly speaking, it is funny. You're about to laugh, but you're supposed to remember the Lord who is teaching that if you don't bridle your tongue, you're not His. None of this we're saying that do it so that you're saved. I'm speaking primarily to those who are saved. If you are saved, you welcome these commands. You want them because you want to please your Lord. And they might reveal to you that you're not saved. So they're prodding you to the Lord Jesus because it is He who you need. So I'm not saying don't laugh at jokes because then you'll be saved. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm saying if you have a new heart, then you have to bridle your tongue. Because that's what Christians do. God gives you the grace. So be careful with idle words. Be careful with evil words. And even jokes. They're evil. We're surrounded by jesting that is coarse, that has a bad sense, a low sense. And when we put that into the domain of movie watching, I've read the other day an article, an author showing how what we're living today is that if you even say that you're a strong Christian, that becomes one of your badge, and almost like you have a free pass. And you hear comments like this, you know, those things don't affect me anymore. I can hear that kind of jesting. I can see those images that maybe have sensual things to them. But you know what? I'm not being affected by that. And basically they're saying, I'm such a good Christian now that those things are not hurtful to me. I've never, ever in my whole entire life, I know we always say that thinking of that our lives aren't that long, but I've met some very, very mature believers in their 80s and 90s or 70s, close to the Lord, mature, the truly mature, the Paul-like men. Not for a second would they believe they have time for such things to be seen or laughed at or talked about. They would feel like they are slapping the face of their Savior if they were to have those freedoms, because they know that it doesn't please the Lord to put before our faces those things that do grieve Him. If you or a friend says, oh, those things don't affect me, there's a category that God's Word gives. It is called callousness. Your heart is calloused to these things that are serious. And although it doesn't grieve you, it does grieve the Spirit. And we're not talking here of maturity. We're talking about divine being. And the Lord is grieved at those things. How can I not be? Look at Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Here's a general word group. No corrupt communication. Let it be idle words or sinful words or malicious words. Don't let any of that proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. This is a wonderful principle. Does it edify? Does it build? Does it encourage? Well, then use those words, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And it says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. See, Paul wants to come to bear. And maybe you're feeling like it's no problem, but God's word says it is a problem. The Spirit is grieved while you're talking that way. The Spirit is grieved while you watch those things that are sensual and immoral and evil. Why are you not grieved? If the Spirit is grieved, He's our standard, then I should be grieved. If I'm not grieved, it shows how calloused my heart is and how the devil is just having a plateful with me. I'm being an example to other people. Maybe a little one will do it and fall into the very sin of what they're watching or hearing. And I will have been his or her example. Beloved, this is serious. Our words, we will have to give an account. Our words are words that may promote peace or even war. War maybe in our own souls. Then there's a third group of words. Angry words. I put together in this screaming words. People scream because they're angry. And the best antidote to this is when you do what God does, when you do what God's word does, where you put anger into the same category as murder. If you get angry and you scream, then charge yourself with the greatest of accusations and go to God for the greatest of forgivenesses, seeking for Him the grace and the strength to stop that anger, to stop that screaming. God's word says that not even clamor belongs in the house of God. That means screaming. 1 Timothy 5:13, it says, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers. Oh, excuse me, I'm going one verse ahead of me. Yeah, God's word says that we should avoid even clamor, which means to raise our voice, to shout, to scream. Beloved, the reason we scream is because of the anger. And so the screaming is not the culprit in itself, it is the anger. And if your anger makes it where you can only manifest it through the screaming, it shows how bad that anger is. Because often, Many people feel the anger, but they're too scared to manifest it. A lot of people might compliment and say, you know, it seems you're never angry. And I feel guilty when people say that because they don't see the anger that is in my heart. And we need to realize, even though it's not maybe coming out in clamor, it is in there, and that is bad enough. And if we don't deal with the anger inside, when the screaming comes, it will also become commonplace. And so anger. Number three is angle. Idle words, filthy words, angry words. And then number four, gossiping words or tattling. And we know the word has so much to say just about this. We all can understand this is so obvious, I don't have to prove it. There's perhaps nothing that can create more lack of peace, more unrest than when people go out and just gossip and promote falsehood or say things that might be true but are not to be shared, and creating hard feelings between brethren. It is a way to divide. It is a way to destroy. God's word says that when you gossip, you are acting as a fool. Proverbs 10:18, he that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. When you gossip, you are destroying other people. Proverbs 11:9, a hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor. When you gossip, you are betraying confidence with people. Proverbs 11:13, a talebearer revealeth secrets. And so it's not wrong to tell a secret about yourself to a friend. But beloved, treat that as sacred. And don't go on sharing that. You will be promoting destruction, a betraying of confidence. You'll be acting as a fool, and you will separate close friends. Proverbs 16:28, a froward man soweth strife, and a whisper separateth chief friends. And we find Paul also telling Timothy telling the Corinthians, calling the gossip, he calls it whisperings. Just that word is so telling, isn't it? Why is it called whisperings? Because when you have a gossip to tell, you don't want people to know you're doing it. And so you whisper in the other person's ear. Now, there are secrets that you should whisper. That's okay to whisper. If you want to tell a friend to be careful about something and you only want him to hear. So whispering is not a sin, boys and girls. I'm not saying that to whisper is wrong. Even the teacher will say, children, now you can whisper, but don't talk loud. But when you go to the ear of a friend to tell a story you shouldn't tell, to reveal a secret you shouldn't reveal, to talk bad about someone you shouldn't talk evil of, that whispering is what we find as gossip in 2 Corinthians 12:20, that there should be no debates or envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, or tumults. And now, what do you do? What do you do? Well, God's word has made clear already. We shun, we eschew evil, and we do good. How do you seek this peace? It is by not retaliating when someone reviles. And it is by blessing. It is by blessing. And this is the key point that leads us to our second, and third point. This is a call to blessedness. Basically, God's word is saying, this is in your own interest. Disobey here, and you will be the one who will suffer. That's the reasoning of verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days, see, if you will see blessing, well, then let him refrain from his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Well, what are our lips to speak? And he said this, that when you're railed, or when people render evil, it says contrarywise blessing. Blessing. Now let this be the first and grand encouragement. See, three, we have here these arguments, these motivations that we have and find in God's word to pursue peace. The first one is this one, blessing. Notice here, in verse 9 it says that we're supposed to bless if people revile. And then he says that we're called to this, and then he says that ye should inherit a blessing. So we're supposed to give a blessing because we're the ones who have inherited a blessing. Now notice, we don't give blessings so that we get a blessing. That would be works salvation. God's word is clear to show that this is all an outflow of the blessing that you have already received. If you are a believer, God has given you everything you need to have the strength, to have the mediator. You go to Him for forgiveness. You go to Him for strength so that when you are reviled, you may bless. But see, God's word makes very clear this reality. You are living out of what you have received. You will be blessed, and you will sense that blessing. The Lord is basically calling you to do what is reasonable that you do. If you've been blessed, how can you now not go and bless? And when you think of the whole domain of the reviling and those who would be bringing evil before you, we've touched this before. We know this is in the heart of Peter. This is the whole what you could call the gist of the whole passage. And we are not far from that kind of world. There is reviling towards you. There is evil that is bent towards you. And what will be the way that will manifest the love of Christ to this world is if you turn around and you bless. You wish that the Lord would make him who is making you sad, but you wish that the Lord would make him or her happy. And even the word happy appears in the text. And happiness is blessedness. Blessedness. Now let me give a few more motivations that Peter gives here. One is the motivation of providence. And he says in verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers." God is saying, we understand, there's here the sense that God understands how hard this will be, and yet he wants you to be assured that his providence will prevail. He's saying, "My eyes are over you in your righteousness." That's providence. It's the whole idea to just bring to your mind the reality. God is in control. Maybe this person, it could be a brother, being immature. It could be out from the world. Maybe they're doing this and it's not right, but the Lord knows. And that is an encouragement. And then secondly, there's the encouragement of prayer, because it's also there. And his ears are open unto their prayers. The Lord is saying, yes, this will press from your heart, a desire for help and a plea and a supplication. We'll pray because his ears are open unto their prayers. So there's the encouragement of providence, and there's the encouragement of prayer. And then there's one more encouragement here, and we could call it the encouragement of protection. It follows the domain of providence, but it follows the reality that God will not let those people off too easily. It says, "But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Remember last time we read the continuation here of Psalm 34 that really spoke of the Lord bringing final judgment even to them. And it's basically the Lord saying, if you're a Christian, you're okay. Eternally. So what's this business of being so hard to not retaliate? This person that perhaps you want to retaliate against will be dealt by me. He is in my hand. There will be judgment possibly for this person. See, of course, on our side, we don't even know. The Lord might save that person. But we need to think in terms of the reality. If that person stays in his or her sin, if that persecutor and that accuser, that reviler just stays that way, even no matter how much blessing you give, that's none of your worries. The Lord is saying, just know that he is in my hands. And that should be enough. Vengeance belongs to me, the Lord is saying. And he's basically saying, you're protected. Maybe he is being allowed to afflict your body, but he will not be allowed to afflict your soul. And I will afflict his. Maybe. That should never be our desire. Our desire should be again with the gist of the whole passage, where Peter is clearly calling us to be such examples of the Lord Jesus here on earth, who knows, by their seeing the good works that are in you, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. The context there, again, for the wives, that they would just live then in submission to their own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversion of the wives. But interestingly, here when it really is going into the domain of really the persecution that comes, verse 16, Peter says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. It's not speaking of their possible conversion. Maybe there will be one. Peter knows he brought in Psalm 34, which really spoke of judgment. And beloved, if for you the judgment of God is not sufficient for someone who offended you, then you seriously have a profound problem. Because if you think you need to retaliate when God is already saying, I will, in a summary, this is so proud as taking, as it were, the sword from God's hand and saying, I will use this sword because thou, O Lord, are taking too long to do it. That is the evil of retaliating back. We are being told here in Scriptures that God, who sees all things and hears your prayer and mine, He will do it in His own time. And ours should be the heart to promote peace, because we are called to blessing. And may that call to blessing be what encourages you and even empowers you to then live in such a way to before the very ones who you think the sword is delaying to fall upon, but that in your heart it would change altogether and you would say, Lord, save and don't judge. Bring to Christ and don't allow that persecutor to continue. Convert that soul. And this is what blessing means. How can you bless someone who reviles you? It is desiring for the conversion of that heart. And I do believe that this is the some essence here in the Scripture, that if in your heart you see, well, here's a person reviling me, if that person continues in that heart, he will be judged forever and ever and ever. Can I not now find some strength to bless him? Because perchance, through my blessing, he will see Jesus in me and live. And God is bringing to our hearts the domain, maybe that person will not live. So trust me, don't retaliate. What silliness it is for us to do so, beloved, because God has promised He will, but He has also promised He will have mercy of whom He will have mercy, and that should consume our hearts. And this is why we would speak blessing, because we're pleading, O God of heaven, have mercy on this soul. And I just want to end with one example, perhaps one of the most physical semblances of someone who is being reviled, who is being treated so evilly. In our context and in our world, we can't even imagine what this kind of situation is. And yet, from lying down bleeding, he called out blessing. I'm thinking of Stephen. After he preached a wonderful sermon and, yes, exhorted his listeners to believe and to come to faith in the Lord Jesus, they were done with the preacher and they took him outside and they started to get stones and began to hurl them upon him. Talk about being treated evil. And talk about stones, sticks and stones don't hurt me. These were literal stones and words, which always hurt more, being hurled at Stephen. And you'll remember that after he said that he saw the Lord sitting, standing at the right of the Father, and after he commended his spirit to the Lord, he did also pray that the Lord would not lay that upon them. That was blessing. If you need an example of how to bless when people rail at you, just think of Stephen. A lot of people will say, well, it's so hard and I was so tired, that's why I said those things. Well, he was stoned. He was bleeding. He died a few minutes after that. But what flowed out of that heart that was so filled with the grace of God was blessing. When reviled to death, and were reminded of the one who was the leader of that execution, becoming then the missionary, so used of God that the church has never found one like him, Saul, who became Paul, the apostle. He was one for which the Lord answered that prayer. He didn't lay that fault upon him. Beloved, let us seek for peace, and that we may see this blessing that we're called to. And may our words be blessing. May our words be sweet, coming from a heart that is loving, looking to Jesus. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, how we thank Thee for the example of Stephen, who truly was following the example of his Lord. We know, Lord, that there is none other who was more reviled than the Lord Jesus. We know that he suffered the greatest evil, and yet he gave the greatest blessing. What words of grace, and communicating a heart of so much compassion and pity for us. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, and help us in such vivid ways to be like the Lord Jesus. Often we hear people say, how can I be like Jesus? That's too generalized. Well, thy word has taught us in a specific way. Help us to have this heart of Jesus and to have these words of Jesus and the very actions of Jesus. And we pray all these things for the glory of thy holy name. And we thank thee for the blessing that we enjoy, and flowing from the peace, especially as we have with thee through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.